Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome to the Gift of Grace on the Word 1220. This is Phil Giuliotti here again on another awesome Sunday night. And this is the Gift of Grace, where we read and teach God's Word, and we proclaim the kingdom and salvation in Jesus the Messiah. So hope you've had an awesome time. So here we are, a week after celebrating the resurrection of Jesus, the resurrection of the Lord Yeshua. And hope you've had a week to think about that, to consider that, to meditate on that. And of course, it's something that you should be thinking about all the time, not just in the Easter season, not just in this season where everyone is talking about the resurrection, because it should be, of course, an integral part of your life. But that being said, we're going to talk a little bit about the resurrection tonight as it's described by St. Paul. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he has a really awesome chapter, chapter 15, that we're going to spend a little bit of time on, and it might go to next week too, because I never know how long it's going to take to go through all my notes, and I never know how many tangents I'm going to go off on, so we're going to get started here. But you all know and you all remember that the church in Corinth was really a mixed bag of people. There were Jewish believers. In fact, there was quite a large synagogue in Corinth. And when Paul went there, like when he went everywhere else, he preached in the synagogue first. And then if he was rejected by the people there, which was most of the time, he then went out and spoke to the Gentiles. And if you read through the book of Acts, you see some great accounts of Gentiles waiting outside the synagogues because they want to hear what Paul has to say. And in Corinth, not only did he preach in the synagogue, he spent 18 months in Corinth, by the way. Not only did he preach in the synagogue, but the leader of the synagogue became a believer. The leader of the synagogue in Corinth became a believer pretty early on in Paul's trip there. And then, of course, there were Gentiles who, up until a very short time before, had been pagan worshipers. They'd been multi-theists. They'd been polytheists, I should say. And in Corinth, there was a huge temple to the god Apollo, and he was kind of a favorite god. But, of course, as with every other pagan religion, there were temples to scores of other gods. You know, and you know in Acts 17, when Paul goes to Athens, he comments on how he's surrounded by idols. You know, the word that he uses there basically means every place he turned, there was a statue or there was a temple. And so you can imagine to Saul of Tarsus slash Paul, the Pharisee of Pharisees, this would have been quite a shocking sight to see all these statues and temples to false gods. But in Corinth, many of the Gentile pagans became believers. In fact, we're not going to get into the specifics of the history of Corinth, which I guess I already did, but the leader of the synagogue and a very prominent local Gentile guy who was very instrumental in the worship of Apollo, actually both kind of ran the church in Corinth at the Gentile guy's house, which happened to be right next door to the synagogue. So that must have been a very interesting arrangement to have these Jewish believers worshiping right next door to the synagogue. But that notwithstanding, and of course the Church of Corinth had all kind of moral issues, as every church has always had, and you should read 1st and 2nd Corinthians, of course, for your homework, if they contain just a terrific amount of information. But today we're going to concentrate on chapter 15 of 1st Corinthians, because since we're still kind of in the Easter season, and in fact now we are going to start approaching the Feast of Pentecost. And of course, as I mentioned last time, On the last show, Jesus Yeshua rose from the dead on the Hebrew Feast of First Fruits. And this is why later in this chapter, Paul's going to say that he was the first fruit of the resurrection, because he did first what we're going to do later. And if you recall these Feast of First Fruits, it had to do with the barley ripening. And when the barley started to ripen, if you took the first few ripe grains and offered them to God, then the rest of your crop would be blessed. And so Jesus Yeshua, as the first fruit, was offered to God and was a sacrifice accepted by God. And so the whole rest of the crop, which is us, is then blessed. And this is basically what Paul's talking about in the last part of this chapter. But at the beginning, he starts out with kind of a summary of the gospel that he had preached to them. And this is what he constantly preached. He always preached the same thing. And if you go back to the very beginning of 1 Corinthians, he talks about how he only preaches Christ and Christ crucified. He only wants to know Christ and Christ crucified. He only talks about Christ and Christ crucified, because this is the gospel. And not to go off on another tangent, but this is what's missing today, because now the gospel has been hijacked into a great many things, from being nice and being tolerant and protecting the environment and just generally not hurting anybody and minding your own business and trying to do the best you can. That is not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus died for your sins. And unless you understand that and repent of your sins and turn to him, you cannot be saved, no matter how good you are, or no matter how well you recycle, and no matter how you try so hard to do the best you can. So he starts out the chapter with a summary of that. I'm going to read some of it because it's good. Verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I have labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." So he starts out with a summary of the gospel and says, the death and resurrection of Jesus is the foundation of this. It's the foundation of everything that happens in the faith. It's the kerygma, the nucleus of what Christianity is all about. So we know what the death means. We know that Jesus of Nazareth literally died. We know that he was the God-man. He was 100% God and 100% man. And we know that divine Jesus, of course, cannot die because he's the second person of the Trinity and has always existed. But the physical Jesus of Nazareth in his humanity did in fact die. And as I think I mentioned last time, when he talks about the resurrection, he's talking about the resurrection of the body of Jesus of Nazareth. This is the same body that was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the same body that was delivered, just like any other child was born, the same body that grew, the same body that had to eat, the same body that had to sleep, the same body that fell and got hurt, the same body that learned to talk, to walk, all the things that a normal child does, the same body that grew into teenage years, then into adulthood, the same body that walked around in Galilee and in Jerusalem preaching, this body, that same body, was killed in a very brutal way and died. His respiration stopped. His heart rate went to zero. And when they took him down from the cross, if you'd have been there that day, you would have said, this is a dead man. You might not have even recognized him if you had seen him before, because Isaiah tells us that he's so marred beyond human appearance. In other words, he was so badly beaten, he was so brutalized, so swollen and discolored, you may not even have recognized him. But this same body was then put in the tomb. Remember, it was the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. It was a borrowed tomb. He didn't have his own tomb because he wasn't in it very long. He was in it 3 days and three nights. And I just spent, I don't know how much time, discussing this with so many people who said, well, 3 days and three nights, he must have died on Thursday. But you have to understand that these things are Jewish thought. These are not Western thought that we see in the scripture. As you're used to me saying, the Bible is a book about Middle Easterners. It's not a book about Europeans. It's not a book about North Americans. It's not a book about South Americans. It's not a book about Asians. It's a book about Middle Easterners. And in Jewish thought, part of a day was counted as a day. Part of a night was counted as a night. So he was, in fact, as he said, in the bowels of the earth for 3 days and three nights. That was the sign of Jonah. So that same body that I just described also came out of the grave. That same body was seen by all these people that Paul mentions here. Cephas, who is Peter, the 500, then James, then the other apostles. Then Paul even saw him on the road to Damascus. And this is also the same body that ascended into heaven 40 days later. The same body that gave the disciples the final instructions before Pentecost came. And his physical body was what we're talking about when we talk about the resurrection of the body. Divine Jesus did not rise from the dead because he cannot die. So this was, in order for sin and death to be conquered, he had to bleed, because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. And as we learn through Torah, there is always blood atonement for sin. And he had to rise from physical death in order that death can be conquered. So if the resurrection is removed, everything falls down. Everything falls down. And he indicates here that you have to maintain the belief of this to the end. Now, we could talk a lot more. You know, he talks about how he was called as one born out of due time because he was called differently than the other apostles, much later than the other apostles. He persecuted the church, but then became apostle of grace and apostle to the Gentiles. He brags a little bit here about how he did more than all of them, which is probably true. I say that because he's my hero, but that's probably true. But he says, you know, no matter who preaches the gospel to you, what matters is that you understand the gospel. And that's important today, because we live in an age where no one even knows what the gospel is. And when you tell them what the gospel is, they look at you like you just came from another planet. Because we, in fact, are not of this world, of course. But that's a topic for another discussion. But he says, If you listened to who preached to you and you believed, then you're saved. And it doesn't matter who preaches to you. It doesn't matter whether it's Paul, whether it's Peter, whether it's Nathaniel, whether it's your next door neighbor, whether it's somebody at work, whether it's somebody that you encounter at the store. Doesn't matter whether it's somebody you encounter at your church. And I might say, you know, another thing of how what people think the gospel is people say, well, I go to church every Sunday. Well, that's good. You should go to church every Sunday. But that's not how you're saved, and that's not the gospel. But anyway, back to the account here. So he says in verse 11, whether it was I or they, we preach, and so you believed. Now, there must have been some question in Corinth about resurrection. We know that in Jerusalem there was a group of intellectual people called the Sadducees who did not believe that there was an afterlife, did not believe that there was any life after death. Now, I've always found that pretty weird, because if that were true, and, you know, if you lived in their frame of mind where that were true, why in the world would you bother trying to keep 613 laws? And why in the world would you worship every Shabbat? And why in the world would you do the sacrifices and all the other rituals if when you died, you died? And that was the end of you. You know, Paul later says, if there's nothing after this life, then we might as well eat, drink, and be merry. What's the point of being moral or of anything? But here it appears that there's some people in Corinth who are doubting that there was a resurrection, kind of like the Sadducees. A lot of Greeks believed, you know, in the soul living on, but didn't believe that a body would ever rise. You know, the Greeks, of course, were very philosophical, and there were different schools of philosophy, of course, and you all know about the Epicureans and the Stoics, and we don't have time to go into all that, but he goes, so let's go down to verse 12. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then all those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man, with a capital M, also came the resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Whew. There is a whole lot of Old Testament imagery here, a lot of theology from Torah, from the prophets, from the teaching that Jesus did personally over 3 years with his disciples. And we also have to keep in mind that Paul was converted in such a powerful way that I always like to say he had a USB port in the back of his head and all of this was downloaded into his brain. He received so much revelation that he talks about it all through Acts. If you've read through the book of Acts, he says, oh, you know, the Lord showed me this and the Lord told me that. And when I saw the Lord, he told me this. And when I saw the Lord, he told me the other thing. And he revealed this to me and that to me. Because he got the fullness of the faith in a way that was a little different than everybody else did. But what he goes on to say here is that Jesus had died, he was buried, and he rose. And the resurrection is the ultimate sign of this. The resurrection is the ultimate sign. I mean, you talk about signs and wonders. The resurrection is the ultimate sign that his sacrifice was acceptable. And I can't overemphasize what that means. The sacrifice was acceptable as the only way that sin can be dealt with. The sacrifices that came before that were all had to do with blood, but they were types and shadows of what the cross was going to be. They were prefigurements of what the cross was going to be. The writer to the Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats has no power to take away sin. Obviously, if you're a sinner and you kill a goat or a bull in your backyard, you're still in your sin. But the power of Jesus' blood has infinite power to forgive sin. It's infinitely powerful. And like I like to say, Hitler could have been saved had he repented. But he tells them that this resurrection was so sure that all these eyewitnesses, as I mentioned, and some of you guys still don't believe it. Some of you guys still don't believe that there was a resurrection, that Jesus was somehow, either just kind of a dead philosopher, or maybe he lives on somewhere in some consciousness, like Eastern thought would have it, but the Greeks, of course, did not have Eastern thought. But maybe he still lived somewhere, but not in his physical body. But the resurrection is the basis of what Paul preached. So then he goes on to use a logical argument. He says, okay, so if there's no resurrection, like some of you say, then Christ is not raised, right? Because the logical argument is, well, if there is no resurrection, then no one is raised. So Christ was not raised. He's going through a logical argument of if they're right, what their argument would mean. So he says, if there's no resurrection, then Christ was not raised, then our preaching is in vain. What are we talking about? We're talking about a dead guy. Then your faith is in vain. You believe in a dead guy. There's plenty of dead men in the world. There's plenty of dead philosophers in the world. You put your faith in a dead man. So your faith is also in vain. And if he's not raised, if there's no resurrection and Christ is not raised, he says, then we are false witnesses because we're preaching about something that didn't really happen. So in other words, me and my fellow evangelists, me and my fellow apostles, me and all the other believers who are going through the world talking about Jesus, talking about his death, burial, and resurrection, talking about the gospel and what the gospel really is, we're just a bunch of false witnesses because we're preaching something that didn't really happen. If we made this all up, we're a bunch of liars. We're false witnesses. Because we're saying that God did something that he did not do. You know, your mind should be flashing back to Deuteronomy 18, where God says through Moses, if a false prophet comes, and if the prophet says, thus says the Lord, and I didn't say that, then he's a false prophet and needs to be taken out of the community and stoned. So if we're saying God did something he did not do, we're false prophets, we're liars, and we're pretending like we're preaching the truth, but what we're actually doing is telling lies. And the bottom part of this is that our faith would then be futile. Our faith would be futile. Your faith, if you came to faith based on what we had preached, would be futile. So in other words, we're believing something that isn't true. But what's the worst part of all this? The worst part of this is we're all still in our sins. We are all still in our sins. Our sins have not been atoned for. Our sins have not been forgiven. The blood of Yeshua did not cover and forgive those sins. Because either we made the whole thing up or we're telling you a lie or whatever it is, our faith is futile, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Whew. Well, here I know the music's playing and I didn't get through it. So there's going to be part two next week. So hope you've had an awesome Lord's Day and have a great week coming up. And join us next week where we'll finish up this teaching from 1 Corinthians 15.